We're in Psalm 33 tonight. Psalm 33 is a psalm about worship. And as you're turning there, let me just say again, cannot emphasize the significance and the importance of worship. So much so that I believe every other reality of God among men really has taken place for one purpose, and that is that God desires to be worshipped by his creatures. So that is to say that all theology ultimately ends at worship, all ministry ultimately ends at worship, all missions ultimately end at worship, all evangelism takes place so men and women might not just be saved, but might be saved and then worship. And so worship is the goal. You know, when the Reformers said that the final sola was sola dea gloria, they had worship in mind. That's what this is all about. And we take seriously, even when we build this building, it's not just a storefront. It's not just this. It's not just that. It's a place, the most unique place in all the world in terms of what it is. Not that we are unique or the building will be unique, but is uniquely set aside for the greatest endeavor in the world, and that is the worship of God, the worship of the one true God. And so this is a psalm about worship, and just follow along with me. David writes, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." You know what that, I mean, just think about that phrase. Praise is becoming to the upright. That is to say, the upright ought to be decked out, as it were, becoming, because of the praise of God. Verse 2, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." And this is a familiar verse, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you." As I said, this is a psalm of worship. And I'd just like to take a minute, and if you're taking notes, maybe write in your Bibles, let me just outline this for you, and you'll see it, because it really informs the way we worship. You know, the Reformers didn't come up with a Reformed idea of worship, which we use to this day uniquely in our congregation, even amongst common congregations of this culture. We really worship in a particular way, and I believe that worship is directed by the Word of God, as is God's design on how it is he's to be worshipped. So if you're just taking note, let me just break the psalm down for you. It begins, first of all, with a call to worship. So every Sunday morning, Bob stands up there and he does the announcements, and then we come into a point where all of that stops, all the infomercials and all of that, and our attention goes from nothing else to the worship of God, and that worship of God begins with what? A call to worship. And Bob says, would you join us as we stand together for the call to worship? And so you'll look at the psalm, and it begins verses 1 through 3 with a call to worship. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Here is a call to worship. It's a classic call to worship. You'll find this sort of call to worship all through the Psalms. All through the Psalms. You'll find it all through the priestly works of Leviticus and so forth, as God instructs his people how they are to worship him. And so it begins with a call to worship. And right after the call to worship, as is our tradition as well, what we do on Sunday mornings, the next step is it then secondly moves to a confession of faith. And in this particular case, the psalmist is focusing his confession of faith on the person of God, on the person of God. And basically there are, let me just look notes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 movements within this confession of faith regarding what we call theology proper. And so theology proper is the doctrine of God himself. You have theology as a science, and then you have different branches of that science. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Eschatology, doctrine of end things, so forth. This is a confession of faith that is based on theology proper, the doctrine of God. And what we see here is 5 movements of this confession. And I'll just be real brief. First of all, it begins verse 4 or 5, that God is righteous. Say that with me. I'll have you do all 5 of these. God is righteous. Say that. And notice what it says, verse 4 and 5. It has to do with the character of God. For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in what? Faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. And the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so here you have a short list of the attributes of God that deal with theology proper. God is upright, God is faithful, God is righteous, he loves righteousness, God is just, he loves justice, and God is loving, he's full, the earth is full of his loving kindness. So that's the first movement in this confession of faith about God. Secondly, not only is God righteous, but God is creator. Say that with me. God is creator. Notice verse 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deeps in storehouses. So here's Creator God. And you know, we believe this. We trust this, that God, in fact, did create. We don't believe in Darwinism. We don't believe in evolution. We don't believe in all kinds of the weird viewpoints. I remember the first cruise that we ever took as a couple, Deb and I. We got seated at tables, and it was so, it's always odd. It's just always odd. And they're talking, and they say, we better watch what we're saying. This guy's probably a preacher as we sit down. So what do you do? And I was coming back to begin a series on creation, on Genesis account of creation. And so I went around the table, I just said, so how do you give an account for everything that exists? The one couple was the most interesting of them all. He was a Buddhist, get this, I get set at a table, and of all people, the guy across from me is a Buddhist priest. And so what do the Buddhists believe about creation? Where did we come from? Anybody want to take a stab? He believes that we are the product of aliens that visit Earth. Of course, I had Darwinism, this and this, and then aliens. Okay, you get the gist. So our world is full of that. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and any thinking person, you know, I'm not going to go on. So thirdly, God is righteous, God is creator. Verses 8 through 12, God is sovereign. This is particularly important to us as Reformed folk, and I don't know how anybody can read the same Bible that I read and not understand that God is completely and utterly sovereign. And what is he sovereign over? Everything. And what stands out with Reformed folk, we believe that not only is he sovereign over, you know, animate and inanimate items, objects, whatever, but that he's also sovereign in his grace. And that's what sets us apart. That God is sovereign in his choice to give grace to those whom he chooses. And you'll see that right in this text. Look at it. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Why? Because God's sovereign over all the earth. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For when he speaks, when he spoke, it is what? It's done. It's done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The wisdom of man, the power of man, verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people because humanity, men, women, nations, governors, whatever, are not sovereign. They think they're sovereign, but ultimately they're not sovereign. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has what? Chosen for his own inheritance. Here is a little nugget right in this middle of theology proper that focuses on the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, God is creator. Yes, as well, God is sovereign over nations, over all the world, and over his grace. The fourth little segment is that God is ruler. That is to say, not only does God's choice stand, but he exercises his power as to rule. And typically when we talk about the rule of God, we talk about his right to rule, we talk about the realm in which he rules, and then we talk about the realization of his rule, that he actually rules. So God has the right to rule, the realm to rule is over all things, and does he actually rule? Verses 13 through 17 obviously affirm that. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of earth, whom he fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all the works. The king is not saved by a mighty armor. What's the implication? Rather, he's saved by who? God. A warrior is not delivered by great strength, but by God's strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great power. And this is a great and important word for all of us who are Christians living in America. And I know that we all have political moorings and some of them are better than others and all of that kind of stuff. But it must be said that we are not, as Christians, to put our faith in any man, any institution, any political side. Not that one is not better than the other in all of those cases, but we must trust solely in the Lord. And by the way, that is basically the whole book of Isaiah. And then finally, verses 18 through 22, God is Savior. And here's the theology proper. Last point, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Here it is, to deliver or to save their soul from death and to keep, to save them alive and famine. So here we see man trusting in God as a savior. And so if you look at the theology proper of this, begins with a call to worship and then moves to a confession of faith around the person of God. God is righteous, verses 4 through 5, God is creator, verses 6 through 7, God is sovereign, 8 through 12, God is ruler, actually rules, verses 13 through 17, and God is Savior, verses 18 through 22. So, this is a worship psalm, a call to worship, confession of faith, and all of that then must lead finally and lastly to what? The actual worship of God. And you'll look in verse 20 through 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. You know, it's a confession. He is our help. He's our shield. For our heart rejoices in him. Because we trust in his holy name, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according to as we have hoped in you. So, call to worship, confession of faith, and then we move into worship itself. Very common in all of the Old Testament as to how God desires to be worshiped. Tonight, I just want to make 2 points out of this psalm, okay, about worship, okay? And I'm gonna ask you to kind of do a Bible study with me, flip around. That'll make it more interesting than just sitting and looking at me, because that's definitely not interesting at all. Psalm 33, a psalm about worship, about the theology and practice of worship, and there's a lot that could be said, but I just want to focus on 2 points that need to be really, I think, emphasized. And that is this, that worship, number one, is my first point. Worship is covenantal. Worship is covenantal. If you're taking note, worship is covenantal. And honestly, when worship in our culture, in the American church, or even in any century or any place in the world, when worship, I think, drifts from being genuine biblical worship to being something other than that, it does so because it doesn't have covenantal moorings. Because the idea of the God of the covenant is somehow either not known, not understood, misunderstood, or whatever. But ultimately, for ancient Israel, when Israel worshiped God, they worshiped God as the God of covenant, the God of promise. And I just draw your attention to verse 4. And this is where, remember, this whole theology proper began. Remember everything we just looked at, God? Remember, all of it begins here. When David launches into God being the God of God is righteous, God is creator, God is sovereign, God is ruler, God is savior, it all begins, the very beginning, the opening line to all of that confession of faith, all of that theology proper begins right at verse 4. This is the introductory verse to our statement of faith, to our statement of who God is. And you'll notice verse 4, it says this, that the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. Stop there. This is the introduction to the theology proper of God. And you'll notice verse 4, the word Lord. And it is, if your Bible's like mine, it is all caps. And that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Jew, when they spoke that word, the first thing they thought of was the God who entered into covenant with our forefathers, who entered into covenant with Moses, who entered into covenant with us. He is the God of covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. And you'll notice what verse 4 goes on to say. Look at it. It's so clear. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the covenant God, is upright, and all his work is done in what? What does that mean? That he has faithfully kept his covenant. He has faithfully kept his covenant. That's the God we worship. Worship apart from understanding God as the God of covenant who faithfully has kept his covenant. Listen, if God had not made covenant and if God had not kept covenant, we would have no reason to worship and we would all be lost. This is the foundation, the premise of why we're here, why we're his people, why Christ came, why we're redeemed, why God through all generations has called people to himself, and why we can pray for the salvation of people who have yet come to God, because God is the God of covenant, Yahweh, and the God of covenant has kept his covenant. In fact, when you see in the Old Testament, and you know there's many names for God, but when you see in the Old Testament the word Yahweh, which we believe is the best pronunciation, although we really don't know, it is often coupled with ideas like this. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What do we see here? That he is the God, the same covenantal God. The covenant was faithfully administered to Abraham, was faithfully upheld to Isaac, was faithfully upheld to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes, and then to the people of God, and the God of covenant. The God of covenant. So I want you to do, we're going to do two little studies tonight, one on this first point and the second one on the second one, so you're going to flip around. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 15. And of course, this is God entering into covenant with Abraham. And by the way, Abraham in the New Testament, when you see the New Testament explanation of Abraham, when you see the elaboration, New Testament elaboration, in the New Testament, Abraham is not held out primarily as the father of the Jews, but rather he is held out primarily as the father of all those who believe, which is you and me. So yes, he is hereditarily the father of the true Jewish people, which is a subject all in itself that I won't go down. But he is primarily, in the New Testament elaboration, when dealt with by Jewish apostles, seen as and vetted as primarily the God of believers, the father of believers. But we're in chapter 15, verse 15, familiar passage. You remember all the animals are hacked up and all of that, and he's going to enter into covenant with Abraham. Everybody remember this? And you notice verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, Yahweh, see it in caps? The definite article, the Lord, is not in the original Hebrew. It doesn't say the Yahweh. It says simply, on that day, Yahweh did what? Made a covenant with Abraham, saying, your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Yahweh, the God of covenant, who made a covenant with Abraham. And by the way, just as a particular point, when God gave the promised land to Abraham, it wasn't the land of Israel as we know it today. Typically, what in the Old Testament, it moves from this and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Typically, they said, as the covenant people became increasingly unfaithful, the covenant land became increasingly small. Everybody got that? And so, at some point in the Old Testament, it's not here. Look at it. It's from what? From Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. All the way, it's the Middle East. The entire Middle East. And then it goes from the Middle East, and eventually at some point in the middle of the Old Testament, they go, well, it's from Dan to what? Beersheba. And now we look on a map on modern-day Israel, and it's not much. Why? Genesis 15, let's look in the next book in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 24. Here we have God with his people after delivering them out of Egypt. They're at the foot of Sinai. And God, first of all, he delivers three things to his covenant people on Sinai. The first he delivers is the most familiar to all of us, and that is the Ten Commandments. Is that all that God gives Israel from Mount Sinai? No. He gives them also what is called, what comes next? The Book of the Covenant. Everybody say that with me. The Book of the Covenant. All these rules. And basically the Book of the Covenant sort of is the application of the Ten Commandments. Here's the commandments, but this is how I want to see them in your life as a covenant people. So we're in Exodus 24, verse 7. This is Moses, and he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Yeah, right. Verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, notice, which Yahweh, God of covenant, has made with you in accordance with all these words. What I want you to see is not only Abraham, but even after Abraham, when God brings this people out of captivity and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, most of these people had been born in Egypt, didn't have any idea who the God of Abraham was, Isaac or Jacob. And here God is introducing himself to a people who will become Israel, and he introduces himself as the God of covenant. And to emphasize that, here is the Book of Covenant. You're all going to be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, because it is I, Yahweh, the God of covenant, who's calling you to be my people through the covenant. Covenant. I'll move on in the Pentateuch, first five books, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And of course, this is the God of covenant who is about to describe himself to his new people, new people. This is your God. This is what I'm like. And you're going to see not only the God of covenant, you're going to see the God of sovereign grace. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. I didn't choose you because you're a great nation. I didn't choose you because of your population. I didn't choose you because, you know, if I'm the greatest God of all gods, I'm the only God, I'm going to pick the biggest canvas to express my greatness. I didn't choose you because you're more in number, because in fact, you were the fewest of all people. You know what you are, Israel? Dinky. You're dinky. But because Yahweh, verse 8, loved you and kept the oath, this is all covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, covenant, faithful covenant keeping, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And know therefore that Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God. What's the significance of faithfulness? He keeps covenant, right? Who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. What is he saying there? I'm the God of covenant. I keep my covenant. How long will I keep my covenant to 1,000 generations? What does that mean? Forever. Forever. And the goodness, the blessings of that covenant are going to be available to all generations, of which we're part of that. So Yahweh and his faithfulness to the covenant is seen throughout the Old Testament. It is the God of the Old Testament. We talk about worshiping and loving the God of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the God of Old Testament, the primary way in which the Old Testament really delivers to us an outline or a character trait of the God of the Old Testament is he is Yahweh, the God of covenant. And when we worship the God of the Old Testament and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are we worshiping? And this is my point. We are worshiping the God of covenant. And if you don't have your hands around that, then God that you worship on a Sunday morning or wherever you worship really becomes something less than the self-disclosure of God to us. Does that make sense? This is who I am. We cannot overestimate or overvalue that God is the God who has chosen to make a promise with his people and has kept it. Because apart from that, there would be nothing. All through the Old Testament, you know, I encourage you, I don't know how you do Bible studies. You can pull out, go online, pull out your old Strong's Concordance, find a reference where you find the capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, and look at all the places where the covenant name of God appears. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's just all. So what I'm trying to say is the entire self-disclosure of God in the Old Testament is one in which he declares and redeclares over and over and over that I am the God of covenant. How does the Old Testament end? Look with me, if you would, at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's a reference to who, according to New Testament? John. And the Lord, that's not Yahweh, you'll notice. Everybody see that? And the Lord whom you seek, because that's a reference to Jesus. That's a reference to Jesus. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But he is also, notice, the messenger of the what? The covenant. And so here is Yahweh saying, I'm going to send John who will clear the way before the Lord, who will come suddenly to the temple. And when this Lord comes suddenly to the temple, you need to understand that he is the messenger of the covenant. That is to say, he is the one through whom my covenant, God saying this, Yahweh is saying, through whom the covenant will be fulfilled. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So does everybody see this powerful, powerful picture? Again, just to jump to the New Testament, maybe, and there's so many places I could go, but just to Hebrews chapter 10, here we see sort of a summary of what all of that means. God, who made a covenant in Genesis, reaffirmed it in Exodus to Moses and Israel, reaffirms it all through the Old Testament, all the way down to the last prophecy of the Old Testament, one's going to come in which the covenant's going to be fulfilled, declares Yahweh, the Lord of covenant. And then how does the New Testament sum up the work of Christ? What does this all mean? We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Just pick that up at verse 11, talking about the Old Testament system. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And you get that. The Israel system bloodlet. Carnage. I don't know, again, if you can, your mind and my mind's can, you know, it was a serious slaughterhouse, the temple. I mean, verse 12, but he, talking about Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, that would be Yahweh if it were in Hebrew. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool. And that's where we are right now. We're on right now, you and I live in the middle of that time onward. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, verse 16, notice how the writer of Hebrews understands the death of Christ. He understands it as the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that the Lord of covenant made. Verse 16, this, God says, is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Of course, that's from Jeremiah 31. Then he says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. What is he saying? Listen, all the precursors to the covenant, when Christ came, they were fulfilled, and all of those things became obsolete. Those shadows passed away when Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, fulfilled the Lord of the covenant's covenant. And that's what our salvation is. And when we come to worship Yahweh, the God of covenant, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, we worship God as the Lord of covenant and Christ as the one who fulfilled the covenant. And that is the whole premise and basis for worship. And of course, remember when we looked at the Psalms, theology proper, God is righteous, God is sovereign, God is good. What was the last? God is Savior. Why the last frame is about salvation? Because of that's the end point. That's the fulfillment. My second point, I'll be done, is that worship is not only covenantal, but finally, worship is responsive. And I want you to look with me. We're in Psalm 33. Turn back there. And I want you to notice something very interesting. And that is, though Psalm 33 is an individual freestanding psalm, don't know the occasion which David wrote it, I would suggest to you that Psalm 33 is placed strategically where it is. And where is it? It's immediately following Psalm 32. Everybody say amen. Amen. So what does Psalm 32 tell us? Okay, remember how Psalm 32 begins? Just look at it briefly, and then we're going to move from Psalm 32 to Psalm 33 in just a minute. How does Psalm 32 end? Remember, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man Yahweh does not impute inequity or iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Remember, we talked about that being the key to salvation, that you're not deceitful with yourself or with God about your sinfulness. Contrary, when David was deceitful, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Rather than God lifting sin when the sinner comes to him, God presses down the sin in order to bring the sinner to repentance. That is, you know, guilt, conscience, remorse, all of those things. The end of verse 4, my vitality was drained away as with a fever in the heat of summer. And then verse 5, but I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity you did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave all the guilt of my sin. Remember, that's how Psalm 32 began. How does Psalm 32 end? And I want you to notice verse 11 very carefully. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. I'm going to break that down into four phrases because I want you to get them when we move to Psalm 33. First phrase, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Say that. Be glad. Second phrase, you righteous ones. And shout for joy. Finally, all you who are upright in heart. Now move the page to Psalm 33 and notice how it begins. Sing for what? In the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. You have almost identical. Psalm 32 ends with the very same phrases that Psalm 33 begins. And I guess what I want to say to you, and the whole point of this, is that worship is a response to the God of covenant, who in the fulfillment of covenant through Jesus Christ has done what? How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute. We're not going to keep silent about our sin. In fact, we're going to keep confessing our sin. We're going to keep claiming that God has saved me, the sinner, through Jesus Christ, the Holy One. And that is the very root and essence of true worship. And you think we're, as Christians, we never lose the wonder, love, and joy that comes from the knowledge that Christ has saved us from our sin. I mean, we beat that same drum till the day we get to heaven, and then guess what? We beat it even harder. Right? We're in the centerpiece of heaven, and I saw, behold, and there was a lamb standing as if he had been slain. Right? Any thoughts or questions tonight? Covenantal worship. So maybe I could charge your conscience. Just remember, I will definitely be thinking these thoughts Sunday morning when we gather for worship. The God who has made promises that he has faithfully kept. And the result of that is I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. And finally, I am here responsibly to worship God for all that God has done, in particular the salvation and forgiveness of my sins. Right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. We sing hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we think of your faithfulness sometimes in trivial kinds of ways, that you never leave us or forsake us or those sorts of things, which are all great and true. But ultimately, when we find ourselves in your presence, the faithfulness to which we are most grateful for is that you have made covenant to save a people, have kept it through hundreds of generations to be realized and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, who gave his life to redeem people from their sin, to restore us to you, and to deliver us from the curse, and to deliver us from the slavery and bondage of the laws of sin and death. And Father, this is our great hope. We don't trust in soldiers. We don't trust in militaries. We don't trust in battle horses. We trust in the Lord. Because as we just saw, you are sovereign over the nations of the earth. You're sovereign over the borders of the sea. Nation will come and go. Life will come and go. Generations will come and go as they have and will continue should you tarry. But when we finally reach eternity, and the transition of this world comes to a screech and halt, and we find forever before us, we will be there only because you promised to save and you kept your promise. And in response to that, Lord, we worship you here on this side of eternity. only in preparation to worship you eternally on the other side. And hear our prayers, hear our hearts, Father. We love you and we adore you. We're so grateful for all that you are and all that you've done. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.